Well, as you know, last Sunday, I was commissioned to lead praise worship because Terry had issues with her voice. Actually, when she came to me, she was whispering on Saturday, and she got a little bit of it back, and I was really glad, and I appreciate her greatly when she is able to do it. One of the songs that we sang was the famous one. And that song got stuck in my head. You ever have that where the line of a song gets stuck in your head and plays over and over? Well, this was a good line. This is part of the chorus. It said, "You alone are God." And they repeat it, "You alone are God." It's a powerful affirmation of the sovereignty of Yahweh God, who we worship, over all of creation. This is a reality that is planted in the core, in the soul of mortals. It says so in Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about that, that everyone knows that God is God. Whether they profess it like we do, whether they try to ignore it, or whether they are like an atheist or agnostic and come right out and try to deny it, they know deep within that God is God. Throughout history, there have been a few, though, typically kings and rulers, who have taken it upon themselves to think they are as great or greater than God. One of the prime examples is in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. When we looked at Jeremiah here, it says the Babylonians are going to come up against Jerusalem with siege ramps, with swords and arrows, and they won because it was ordained by God, because Jerusalem was being punished. In Daniel chapter 4, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man, and he had a dream of this great tree that spread out and it housed the birds and the animals, and suddenly along came an axe and it chopped the tree down, and he was troubled. And he asked Daniel, "What was this about?" And Daniel prayed and he got the answer, and he said, "This is a message from heaven, O king, about you." It was a warning. And Nebuchadnezzar ignored it. A year later, he was out on his terrace at night and he's looking over Babylon and he's in his flowing robe. And he goes, "Oh, what a great king I am. I am so wonderful and I have done these wonderful things." And all of a sudden, his sanity leaves him. He has the mind of an animal for 7 years. He's so crazy that they drive him out. And he lives out in the fields. In Daniel 4:34, it says, "At the end of all that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever." This was hard-earned wisdom. And Nebuchadnezzar paid a big price, and he was a changed man afterwards. Maybe some would argue with me here, but when you read what he says after this, I would not be surprised that we don't run into Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Of course, I'm not the judge of that, and neither are you. But he was a changed man. Our past two messages from Revelation chapter 12, John has revealed more of what is going on in the heavenly realm. He tells us of a woman, of a great dragon, a great red dragon, who likewise viewed himself as superior to God. It was a delusion, and it promoted a war in heaven between Yahweh's chief warrior, Angel Michael, and the loyal holy angels in Lucifer, and a third of the fallen angels that he recruited, and they actually thought that they could win over God. Similar to Nebuchadnezzar, they experienced total defeat. We saw last week, it says, "But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven." The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. This is not just a word picture. This is not a metaphor. This is a reality of what happened. It's backed up by Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 that we looked at last week. Lucifer was the most glorious created being ever. Underneath the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he fell victim to his own prideful, deceitful, violent nature. And at the end, there's no humble admission like Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't come to his senses. Instead, he became even angrier and vengeful. That's all that remained. Now, the focus on the evil one's wrath, of course, was God's chosen people, who we believe to be Israel, depicted as the pregnant woman. Early in Revelation chapter 12, her male child, the one who was destined to be the Messiah, the one who would hold the iron scepter from Psalm chapter 2, says the dragon was poised to devour him. But her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled to the wilderness, where God would provide for her for 1,260 days. And that's the point in the narrative where we pick it up and finish chapter 12 today, Revelation 12, 13 through 17. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away by the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spread out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Let's dig into verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth. One commentator in particular said this must have been an instantaneous event. At one moment, Satan is in heaven fighting against God's angels. In the next instant, he is on earth. He's there in the blink of an eye. He's banished to earth. Heaven was no longer his home, and it happened quickly. There was a moment of realization. Everything had changed for him. Rather than deposing God as the king of the universe, the supreme ruler of all creation, he found himself on this spinning ball of mud and rock, inhabited by mortals with a short lifespan. He was no longer the morning star. He was Satan, Lucifer, the devil. In response, it says he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. True to form, those who are afflicted with what Scripture calls overweening pride. Leviathan is described in Job 41. Leviathan is another name for the devil, the sea monster. And it talks about the great power of this being. Proverbs 21:26, the proud and arrogant person, mocker is his name, behaves with insolent fury, overweening pride. Have you ever known anybody that looks at you like I'm better than you? You don't even have a right to walk in my shadow. You being around that kind of person, that's what Satan is like. He can't defeat the Lord, so the best he can do is pick on his children. Those who are most vulnerable. The woman who had given birth to the male child. The nation of Israel. And especially those who have come to trust in Jesus as their Lord. As Messiah in specific. Sometimes referred to as the remnant. The 144,000 and those who come to believe because of them. Verse 14, it says, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. There's two ways to view this. Some view this completely literally. Remember when Jesus was telling his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the evil one go into the temple and set up an idol, he said, flee to the mountains. Some people believe that at that time, they are going to board helicopters and airplanes. The wings of an eagle are literal flight, that they are going to fly to the place. Some people believe it's Petra. Some people believe it's south in a town called Pierre, that are at the end of long, narrow channels in canyons so that they can get there and protect themselves or God can protect them. Others see this as more figurative. It connects to the flight of the Hebrew people under Moses from Egypt. In Exodus 19:4, God says to the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, the 10 plagues, the loss of their only sons, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The people of Israel did not literally fly. They walked. But God is using a metaphor here to say that they were carried, they were transported safely. So this is one of the mysteries, whether the people, the remainder of Israel at that time are going to be flown there or they're going to be protected by God. I guess we're going to have to wait and see on that. But several places in Scripture, it talks about the nature of the wilderness. We think about it as a place where there are grizzly bears and things that we don't want to be in. We are creatures of comfort here in our society. But in that day and age, the wilderness was actually a place of protection. Think about Abraham. God says, go. He goes into the wilderness of Canaan. Jacob was sent into the wilderness where he had his head on a rock and he saw the angels descending. Moses spent 40 years in the desert of Midian. Elijah went out into the desert to hide from Ahab. David spent a lot of his life fleeing from Saul in the desert. In the New Testament, Jesus spent time in the wilderness. He was tested there. It says he often went into desolate places to pray, to get away from the crowds. And Paul spent time in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. Is that phrase getting familiar with you now? That 3.5 years, we believe the tribulation period is going to take 7 years. And the first 3.5 years are going to be relatively peaceful. It's when the Antichrist is setting up the background of all of this. The last 3.5 is called the Great Tribulation. That is what the elder told John in heaven. In a variety of familiar terms, times, time, half a time. 1,260 days. That's the length of time that the two witnesses would be. 42 months, that's the length of time that the Gentiles would trample on Jerusalem. It all equates to the same amount of time. During that time, the woman and her offspring will experience God's special provision and protection. Out of the serpent's reach, where the evil one will be prohibited for harming them any further, at least for that amount of time. Verses 15 and 16. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. I'm letting that sink in a minute. Now, some scholars link this to imagery of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, but the thing about the flood is that it was done by Yahweh God as a judgment against the unrighteousness of those people that Satan had promoted as a serpent, the ancient serpent, and all of the things that he had done along the way. But we can never ignore the magnitude of Lucifer's extensive power. Last week, I alluded to Job chapter 1, just a little tiny bit, talking about Satan or Lucifer's access to heaven, even after he was cast out. I want to go a little bit more extensive today, because it said at the beginning of Job 1, you have, this is Job, and he had a lot of kids, and he had a lot of animals, and he was a righteous man. And then the next thing, you get a view from heaven where God is calling the angels to account. And it says, Satan went up there, and he asked Satan, where you been? He says, I've been running around the world. And then Satan goes on the offensive. Satan, remember, is a title. It means the accuser. He's like a prosecutor. And he says to God, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him in his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan is daring God to strike down Job. Now look at God's reply. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power. What happened to Job negatively was not at the hand of God. It was at the allowance of God. It was Satan that did it. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and his daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing when the Sabaeans, that was a band of people, attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Satan has taken a pagan people and promoted them to murder. While he was still talking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Was that the fire of God? And the answer is, oh no. Remember, going back, God says to him, everything he has is in your power. That was not the fire of God. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans, that's another name for the Babylonians, formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. Then they put the servants to the sword, another murderous raid, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped. Two bands of people, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, were promoted to attack and murder. Two acts of God, fire and the wind, happened. And remember, God said, everything is under your control. I want you to think back to Elijah in Mount Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18, one of the most profound scenes, I think, in the Old Testament. He's challenging the people of Israel who were worshiping God on one side and worshiping Baal on the other side. He calls them together. In 1 Kings 18:21, he said, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And then he lays out the ground rule. He said, okay, you 450 prophets of Baal, you make an altar. You slaughter a bull. You put wood there. I'm going to do the same thing I alone. He builds an altar. He slaughters a bull, puts the wood there, and he says, now we are both going to pray, you to your God, Baal, and my God, God, Yahweh, and we're going to see what happens. And you know the answer. They prayed all day. They cut themselves. He taunted them. And finally, the fire of God, he says, pour water on this. And the fire of God came down and started, and he lit the whole thing on fire. But we see here in Job that Satan has the ability to call down fire. Why didn't he? And the answer is because God prevented him from doing so. God said, no. Because that wasn't part of his plan. Only God called down fire that day. Satan was capable, but he was not allowed. He is still a vassal. He was restrained by the Lord. But during the great tribulation, he's going to be set free, and his abilities are going to be seen in false miracles. People are going to be led astray by the things that Satan can do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. We know that. We watch the news. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Who is the he here? Some say it was the Roman Empire, yeah, as if they were so great and holy, and other people say different things. I absolutely believe it was the Holy Spirit. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the one who was left on earth. Jesus and Yahweh God the Father are in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is left on earth to indwell us, to lead us. And what this says is that the power of restraining is through believers. That's how the Holy Spirit works. So when we see things happening in our culture that are wrong, it is our job to stand against it. I have said things that people do not like outside of this church. I know that for a fact. I know that not everyone who goes to our website and listens to sermons are people who want to hear what I have to say. They want to get angry, and I've had been confronted about that. But it's my job, under the indwelling and leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit, to speak what it says here. Because when we are taken away, and that's why I believe that there is going to be a rapture, whether it's a pre-trib or a mid-trib, the church is going to be taken away. The Holy Spirit's influence is going to be taken away. And then it's going to be literal hell on earth. And the devil is going to do all of these things. And he can spew out a river out of his mouth to create a flood. Some say this is like the reversal of the Red Sea. The devil was behind what was going on in Egypt. The enslavement and the mistreatment of the Israelites. And God leads them out. And he splits the Red Sea and the Israelites go apart on dry land. And Pharaoh sends his army afterwards, and they get in the middle, and whoosh, and they get drowned. And now it's payback time. I am going to drown your people, God. He says, but the earth helped. He helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spread out, spewed out of his mouth. No matter what Satan does, God watches him play his hand, and then he negates it. He shuts it down. Stops it cold. He swallows the river. This is not the first time in Scripture that the earth is opened up and swallowed. when we were going through light and darkness. Numbers chapter 16, Korah's rebellion. Remember that? The tribe of Levi had the priests and Levites, and the Levites said, hey, we're second-class citizens. We're sick of having to set up the tabernacle and all that, and you get to do the good jobs. You need to share with us. And they started a rebellion. God says through Moses, he says, tell the people who are not part of that to get away from Korah and Dathan and those guys, because there's going to be something that you've never seen before. And God opens up the earth, and their whole encampment goes down, it says, alive to the land of the dead, where they were swallowed up. The earth opened it up and swallowed them. The ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them. This is the same manifestation of God's mighty power in a different realm here. Here in Revelation, he uses that same process of opening the earth to swallow up the water. Imagine how frustrating it must be to be the devil, to be given all that power, and it's always shut down. Is it any wonder that he's angry? Another deadly scheme is foiled. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman. He's really mad at God, but he wants to take it out at the woman. This response is getting kind of predictable, isn't it? The devil tries something, God shuts it down, and he's mad, pouts. Ah! At every turn, he's got these diabolical plans, and they never turn out just right. They're thwarted by the sovereignty of God. And it incites this rage, this anger, this frustration against the people of God. His response here is he went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Some see this as the spirit of the Holocaust in World War II. 7 million Jews were humiliated, tortured, and exterminated. What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to get rid of the people of God. This is not simply persecution of the church, as the idealists say. This is focused towards the people of Israel. It's clarified in the final insight in Revelation 12, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. See, the true children of God are not those who are born to a certain race or a bloodline or a culture. If you were born in white America, that doesn't make you automatically a good Christian. Because God uses people of every language and people and tongue and tribe. The key here is they are the ones who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. See, during that time's time and half a time, those 1,260 days, the 42 months, you have the two witnesses preaching. You have the 144,000 of 12,000 of each tribe of Israel preaching. And it's going to yield harvest, mostly within the nation of Israel. Believers who are going to come from the Jewish race, who are going to come to understand that Jesus Christ was their long-awaited Messiah. They missed it 2,000-some years ago. But there's going to be a cost for confessing Jesus as their Savior during that great tribulation time. The cost is high. Some are going to be protected. They're going to be taken on eagle's wings and they're going to be protected. Others are going to be martyred. They're going to get caught. They're going to be killed. But the loss of their lives, as we saw earlier, is that the martyrs are going to be the souls of them underneath the altar in heaven saying, how long, Lord? How long? And God says, wait just a little longer. They are going to be the exalted children of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. You see how this works together? As we close and reflect this morning, you know, this passage has left me with a significant question pertaining to the future of this woman and her offspring. And that question is, why do some faith traditions believe that the church has supplanted the nation of Israel as God's chosen people? Why do they think that? Especially when the New Testament is written mostly by Jewish Christians. There's a few Gentiles in there, but most of them are Messianic Jews who wrote this. The son, the male child that the dragon wanted to devour, is clearly Jesus Christ, who was born of Mary, a Jewish woman. He was raised under the law of Moses, the Torah. He was taught the ways of God, the old covenant. He says in Matthew chapter 5, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. He said at the Lord's Supper, I am the new covenant. There was an old covenant, it's a new covenant in my blood. The Apostle Paul helps answer this, and I want to challenge you with something. I would like you this week to get out your Bibles and read Romans chapter 9 through 11. It's very powerful. And Paul is talking about his people, the Jews. He speaks about the engrafted branch in the olive tree. The olive tree is Israel. The church is the engrafted branch. We are taken from out and made part of that. And he cautions the church not to look down upon the olive tree, the original, our spiritual forerunners, the people of Israel. And Paul asks a very important question. He says, again, I ask, did they, the Jewish people, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? There's a whole lot of people that say, yeah. Those are the people in the idealist camp that said, yes, they did. They fell beyond recovery. The Jews rejected Jesus and they're out now. Paul, a Jew, he answers, not at all, with an exclamation point. He said they did not stumble beyond recovery. And it's summarized right here at the end of the chapter. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited, not think more highly of yourself. Don't get proud. Israel has experienced the hardening in part because there are still Jews today who become Messianic Jews, believers in Christ. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. God put Israel on the side so that we as the Gentiles could have the church age and come to know the Lord, to fulfill his plan. And in this way, all Israel will be saved at the very end with the witness of the two witnesses and the 144,000. Israel is going to experience a great revival. They will come to know the Lord in droves. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like Jeremiah chapter 30? There's going to be a renewal. You know, if Satan, the dragon, hasn't given up trying to destroy Israel, why would we think God would give up on protecting and restoring them? Because his love endures forever. Say that with me. His love endures forever. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for your faithfulness. Lord, that your promises don't change. You don't give up on people. Those you have called as your children, you keep them till the end. And I thank you for that. Help us to keep a right view of your word, not to just take ideas and overlays and put them there and have things fill it by proof texting, but looking at the entirety of Scripture and saying, you started this people with Abraham to finish up the end of the book, to be your people, and we are added to it. We are engrafted in as Gentiles. Thank you for your plan. Thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, give us right minds. Help us to discern your will. In your name we pray. Amen.